Our Old Testament reading comes from 2 Kings, chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to learn how to do this gracefully at one point. Before we start the sermon, there's a little teaching moment that I am going to do that prepares us for something that is going to be added to our worship services during Lent. Following the sermon, we are going to do a creed. The creed each Sunday is going to connect with the sermon, and it's going to be taken from the Book of Confessions. The Book of Confessions is part one, actually, of the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church USA. It contains 12 confessions written down through the centuries. The earliest one is the Apostles' Creed, written in sometime during the 2nd century, and goes all the way up to the final one, written in 1983, the Brief Confession of Faith. All of these statements of faith have been ways that people found throughout history to connect their Christian faith not only with the culture as they were experiencing it, but also with major historical events. We're going to be doing this during Lent, hopefully as a way of suggesting to all of you ideas that you might use to write your own statement of faith. That is something that I strongly recommend during Lent as a way that we all have of looking into ourselves, looking at our faith, and putting into words exactly what it is that we believe. It's also timely because as the pastor nominating committee is going to have to be formed, folks on that committee are going to be required to read statements of faith, to reflect on them and maybe even ask questions about them as they take a look at prospective pastors. So think about what you might put together for your own statement of faith. If you want to share it with me or with someone, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. It's really an exercise for you. The statement of faith that we use this morning is the Second Helvetic Confession, and you will find the history of that confession in your bulletin. I'd like to give you a couple minutes to look, to look over the confession. You'll find it in your bulletin after the sermon. Read over that, and to the extent that you can state that you believe that, then you will be invited to read that with us after the sermon. And then going forward, each Sunday when you get your bulletin, take a look at the confession. Let us pray. Eternal God, we come to this moment in our service when we really want to hear your word for us. So speak through the words of this sermon and speak through the words that go through our heads, and let nothing block your word to each of us. In Christ we pray. Amen. The text for today's sermon comes from the 9th chapter of Mark, and it is Mark's account of Jesus' transfiguration. This is Transfiguration Sunday. That's always the Sunday before Lent. It's helpful to put that experience, that event, in some context. So I'm going to do a little bit of that before we read the scripture lesson. The transfiguration followed on the heels of, in Mark's account, the feeding of the 4,000. Other gospels call it the feeding of the 5,000. Believe what you would like. It also follows a discussion Jesus had with his apostles in which he asked, "Who do men say that I am?" The apostles replied that some said Jesus is John the Baptist, some said he was one of the other prophets, some said that he was Elijah, come back to earth. Jesus' identity was on the minds of a lot of people, ranging all the way from Herod to people on the street. Many people speculated about who Jesus is. The concern that was most on Jesus' mind, though, was who his apostles said that he is. He wasn't content with the answers that they were giving in terms of who everybody else said he was. He looked at them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" I want to pause here for just a moment and give us a chance to think about putting ourselves in the position of the apostles. We have lived with Jesus in our lives for probably more years than they had. How would we respond if Jesus looked at us and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus puts the question out there, and it's not one that we can dodge. There are three ways we might arrive at a response. One is calling upon our knowledge of Scripture. We've all studied Scripture, as had the people in Jesus' day who believed that Jesus could be John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. The prophecies about the Messiah said that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. So perhaps Jesus was that prophet who was immediately to precede the Messiah. Or perhaps Jesus was a member of the ranks of the important prophets who had lived of old. Believing Jesus was an important prophet really blended well and made it easy for folks to fit in with the culture around them. It was accepted historically, theologically, and possibly most importantly, intellectually. How true that is still today. Apparently, Jesus was not satisfied with these answers because Mark tells us that Jesus went on to ask, "But who do you say that I am?" He was pushing them to use their personal experience of him. In other words, who did they experience him to be? Peter was quick to say, "You are the Christ of God." Peter did not need to think about it. He didn't make this an intellectual task. For Peter, it was a matter of knowing. Peter knew who Jesus was. He didn't rely on what he and others had gleaned by reading the Torah and the prophets. He had experienced Jesus. He had lived with Jesus for 3 years. And that experience just burst forth in his response, "You are the Christ." But what about the other apostles? Perhaps they were a bit uncertain. That uncertainty is seen in the story about Thomas, who refused to believe in Jesus' resurrection until he had put his finger in the nail prints. That uncertainty echoes down through the ages, even into our own time. It brings us to the third way of answering the question, the way that is revealed in our text for today. The text is Mark 9, and I'm going to read 2 through 8 instead of 2 through 9. Listen for the word of God. And indeed, listen for God's word in the matter. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them. And from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly, when they looked around, there was no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. The word of the Lord. What an extraordinary experience. We almost need to pause a moment and let our minds catch up with our spirits. We cannot read these words or hear the account of this experience and just go on with life, business as usual. Our minds want to respond, "Say what?" There is no rational explanation for this experience, and it is beyond the pale to think that Mark and Luke and Matthew simply made up this story to fill space in their Gospels. We cannot scientifically explain what happened, and even if we could, it really wouldn't do us any good. What difference does it make how Jesus was transfigured? That's not the point. None of us are ever transfigured. How it happens isn't the idea that's important. What's important is the meaning that we make of this experience and this event. So for a few moments, let us look more deeply at the passage and ask the Holy Spirit to guide our understanding and interpretation of its meaning. This short passage has four parts: what happens to Jesus, what Peter, James, and John see, Peter's response, and God's final word on the matter. As we seek to grasp its meaning, let us be sure to keep this event in the context of Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" All right, let's do a little imagining. Imagine with me just for a moment. Imagine yourself being present with Peter, James, and John. Imagine yourself walking up that mountain alone with Jesus to pray. Most of us, it may be somewhat routine if we think about going into our bedrooms at night to be alone with Jesus to pray at the end of the day. Ever struggle to stay awake? Sometimes when we're very tired, it's hard to stay awake when we pray. But suddenly, something happened that must have jolted them out of feeling tired for the rest of the night. Their effort to stay awake and be with Jesus was rewarded. They saw the Son of God in His divine glory. They saw the divine Son of God. The way Jesus looked changed. He was Jesus. Yet He did not look the same as the human person they had walked up that mountain path with. He didn't look the same as the person they were accustomed to seeing day in and day out. He was the person they knew, but yet He was more, much more than the person they knew. And His clothing shone brightly. It was a brilliant white light. The Jesus they saw was so very much more than the Jesus they thought they knew. Awestruck is probably too mild a term for what they felt. We think we know the Jesus to whom we pray. We close our eyes and we see that familiar image of Jesus we have become so accustomed to seeing. Just like the apostles, I suspect we get used to the image we have of the Jesus with whom we share our lives. But suddenly, they saw Jesus in a way that totally changed the image they had. What would we make of such an experience if it happened to us? And it could. That's the thing about our faith. We believe in a living God who manifests in many and various ways at many and varied times. people today, and in my lifetime, in your lifetime, have reported that they have seen that white light. Well, meanwhile, back on the mountain, the apostles are also seeing Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, Elijah, the greatest of all the prophets. They are all appearing in heavenly glory. Luke's account of the experience includes that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his soon-to-come departure from earth. And the question reverberates, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, he certainly is not Elijah, who is standing there talking to him, and he certainly is not Moses. Peter perceives Jesus to be one of three divine beings, so without giving the matter much thought, impulsive Peter suggests that they should build three dwellings, booths is another word for it, in that place, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. Now, to understand what Peter is thinking wasn't totally off the wall, it helps to know a little bit about what was meant by dwelling. In Greek, the word for dwelling means a temporary shelter, like a hut that nomads or shepherds or pilgrims would use. Dwelling is associated with times of joyful ingathering, harvest feast. The faithful made pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate the 7-day feast of harvest, and they stayed in temporary tents. So some scholars suggest that what Peter has in mind is an attempt to keep Moses and Elijah there for a little while. And you know, I can understand that a little bit. If I had the chance to sit down and talk to Moses and Elijah, I might take that chance. We don't get it, but it's interesting to think about. The problem was Peter was making Moses and Elijah equally divine with Jesus. And I suspect in all reality, Peter really didn't know what he was saying. They were scared. What he did probably seemed a little bit like putting the emphasis on the wrong syllable. That can happen when you have this kind of a mystical experience or direct experience with God. Making temporary tents for Moses, Elijah, and Jesus was not the response to the question of Jesus' identity that God was seeking. In what follows Peter's exuberant suggestion, we come to know that it really is God who's asking the question. And it is ultimately God who answers the question. This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him. God breaks through the awe and the confusion with a clear, authoritative reply to the question. Jesus is not Moses, the lawgiver. Jesus is not the resurrected return of a prophet. Jesus is much, much more than Moses and Elijah, and he's even much more than just the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. God's people are now to focus on listening to Jesus. Moses and Elijah fade away. God now speaks to human beings through his son Jesus, and God instructs human beings to listen to him, not just hear words, but listen. Listen, take in their meaning. That is the third way that we arrive at a response to the question of who we say Jesus is. God reveals who Jesus is. Sometimes God's revelation does come through a sort of mystical experience in a direct encounter with God. We see that direct encounter with God happening to Paul as he travels to Damascus. And even in our own day, people have direct encounters with God. But not everyone receives revelation in that way. Notice that not all of the apostles accompany Jesus to the top of that mountain. Not all of the apostles saw Jesus transfigured. But sometimes this is the way God reveals truth, and we must not be fearful of such encounters with God, even though we find them awesome, humbling, and unlike anything we ever experience in the rational world. God reveals truth in many ways, though, not just through mystical experiences. It may come by the Holy Spirit's inspiration as we read Scripture, or as we read anything else for that matter. It may come when we hear a still, small voice deep in our spirits giving us assurance. Assurance of God's love, assurance of God's forgiveness, assurance of God's presence among us on earth, assurance of eternal life, or the reality that Jesus is the risen Christ, the Son of God. God can reveal God's truth through a sudden awareness of that truth as we pray. Maybe as we listen to a sermon, recite liturgy, listen to music, sing hymns, or even listen to the shared experiences of each other. But if we listen carefully to what God told the apostles, and through them to us, God reveals divine truth through Jesus. We are told to listen to him. Listen with hearts and spirits as well as with minds. So as we listen to Mark's account of Jesus' transfiguration, what do we hear? What is the meaning we make of this experience on this Transfiguration Sunday 2018, the Sunday just before Lent? Let us not impulsively answer this question as Peter did, but find a quiet place alone with God sometime today, sometime this week, and explore the meaning of this event with God. Let us explore with God the meaning of God's word up on that mountaintop to Peter, James, John, and to all of us. Let me close with a thought that may echo through the coming Lenten season. Up on that mountain, praying to his Father and knowing what the next few weeks held in store for him, Jesus took on the appearance of the divine Son of God. Surely, had he so desired, he could have returned to heaven right then. Or could he? Perhaps we see in Jesus the inner working of the Holy Spirit that enabled him to drink the cup that he did not want to drink. Perhaps we see in Jesus the strength and the courage the Holy Spirit would work in all of us to face the difficult times in our lives that we do not choose and would prefer not to go through. Perhaps we see God present with Jesus as God would be present with us. This sermon has put Jesus' transfiguration in the context of his prior earthly ministry and the culminating all-important question of, who do you say Jesus is? And now we turn our hearts and minds toward Lent. The transfiguration becomes one bookend of Lent. The resurrection becomes the other bookend. And between these two events, we find God asking us the age-old question, who do you say Jesus is? Who is Jesus in our lives? Who is Jesus in this community of faith? In the quiet moments of Lent, listen for God's word within your spirit, for God will surely reward that listening. Amen.